Learn, and I'll open us up in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so very much that we can come to you and be restored to fellowship with you despite all the failures and weaknesses that we may exhibit in this life, and we look forward to that time when we are separated from this earthly place and transferred into your presence, where the very presence of sin will no longer be a problem and we will be in glorified bodies and apparently be as you are in terms of appearance and body and whatnot, and we look so forward to that. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray for their well-being, for their safety, for their ability to serve you in the coming week as we are out in the world. I thank you for the safe travel that we had this week. I thank you for all of the guardianship that you give to each one of us to help us navigate this life. Father, I pray for Greg as he prepares to go to Nicaragua, that you would empower him, assist him, help him to do an amazing job in preaching and teaching the Word of God and Jesus Christ to people who need to hear it. We pray for his safety. We pray for his family while he's gone. Father, I pray for our elders and our deacons. I pray that you lead them and guide them in the direction and guidance of this church. And Lord, we thank you so much for your Word, and we thank you that we're able to come here today and study it in peace and safety, and we pray that it would ever be that way in this nation. We see ominous signs that may be changing, but help us to meet them with courage and with dignity and with grace and with Christ foremost in our mind. Help us to avoid capitulating to the culture, to whatever persecution might come our way. Help us to be strong and true. Lord, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. As you know, we've been talking about election for the last number of weeks. I finished the Old Testament, and I got into the New Testament last week, and I defined the three principal words, eklage, eklegomai, and eklektos. Eklage is the noun, the choice of the excellent, selection, careful sifting on the basis of options and serviceability for specific use. Eklegomai, to pick out, to appoint, to commission. I think those are really important concepts. This idea of an appointment or commission for service to God is the primary application for these words. And eklektos, the adjective, means chosen or selected, being especially distinguished or choice or excellent. And that is the other facet of this word that I think is very important. Christ was said to be the elect one, but what he really was the choice one, who was appointed by God the Father to come and do some work. Let's see. We went through a number of scriptures. I started looking at some of these scriptures here just to show you the nuances of eklegomai. For example, in Luke 9:35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." I think that would have been much better translated, "My Son, my choice one, not my chosen one," things like that. Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." It could have been, that would have been better, or actually that is rendered choice by the New American Standard. One of the things that I find kind of puzzling is that they recognize that distinction three or four or five times in the New Testament, where they'll translate these words as choice or select in terms of qualitative evaluation, but the rest of the time they don't. And there are places where almost in within a couple of verses of each other, they'll translate it different ways, and that kind of puzzles me a little bit. But anyway, I was going through some uses of the word in the New Testament. I talked about angels being elect, are appointed to service, choice angels being appointed to service. And now I want to get into another group in the New Testament that is identified, and that's the 12, called the apostles, the men who were trained and assigned by Christ Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the world after his resurrection. And the interesting thing about this, what I want to emphasize a little bit here, is that one of these men, Judas Iscariot, was among the elect, yet he was not a believer. And another man eventually had to be appointed to take his place. And we'll examine that a little later. I'll look at that in Acts. And also other men were also later appointed to the Lord's service. But many, if not all, of these men were believers before first meeting the Lord, and certainly before being called to be apostles. So it's not correct to relate the election or choice of these men to be apostles as equivalent to granting them eternal life. And of course, that's what I'm arguing against. The big definition of election, as most people have been taught it, as most people understand it, is that election refers to God picking people out in eternity past who were going to be saved and granted eternal life in time. So I think by extension then it's also incorrect to connect election to justification, salvation with any believer who came after the apostles too. And that's why I want to examine this idea of the apostles being elect or chosen or whatever you want to call it, because I think it's instructive for how we should be viewed as believers today as well. And if these apostles, if these 12 weren't believers before meeting him, with the exception of Judas, they certainly were after their first meeting, and all of them first met him prior to being appointed to the position of apostle. We're going to see that these 12 were picked out by the Lord amongst a larger group of disciples to be appointed to be his 12. So they were all already disciples when they received this appointment. He met them before, I think probably when he saw, for example, the calling of James and Andrew, which we'll talk about at some point. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men and so forth. That was probably the first time they may have met him. I don't know. It may not have been. They may have heard him. They may have seen him around, whatever. But that wasn't when he appointed them to be apostles either. That came later. So all the disciples from whom the Lord chose the 12 must have been believers. The 12 were specifically selected from that group to serve in this appointed apostolic ministry. Judas, of course, was a specific exception. And why the Lord chose those, not an exception to be an elect member of the group, he was that, but he wasn't a believer. And why the Lord chose those specific men to be his apostles isn't revealed. It was strictly his choice to choose and to appoint these specific men to service. Luke 6:13, and when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles. So you see, he called his disciples, and out of those that larger group, he picked 12 of them, and he named them as apostles. They were already believers. This election of those men had nothing to do with their justification, salvation. So I think it would have been better to have translated this, he commissioned 12 of them, or he appointed 12 of them, because it's an appointment to ministry. Choosing isn't the point. Certainly he chose those 12 men out of this larger group to be his apostles, but the point is, he was commissioning them and appointing them to their apostolic ministry. Now the Lord specifically said that one of the 12 was an unbeliever. He presented this truth at least twice, and once was through the metaphor of the bathing and washing feet. Bathing referred to justification, salvation, and the washing of the feet referred to sanctification, salvation, which can only refer to those people who are already justified, meaning those who've been bathed in justification, salvation, prior to receiving the foot washing of sanctification, salvation. So you get what I'm saying here. When Jesus, when he was washing their feet, he said, some of you, I probably have this scripture, I'm not sure. Yeah, I do. I'll read it right now. I guess I've got it up here. John 13:10-11, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So this foot washing incident, I'm going to read you a quote here from Wilkin. The foot washing incident illustrates perfectly the truth John would later write about in 1 John 1:9. The metaphor of being clean refers to positional forgiveness, what Paul calls the washing of regeneration. All the disciples except Judas were believers and were clean in their position before God. However, even clean people need cleansing in order to keep their part in Jesus' service. And that's a sanctification issue. Unger wrote the same thing in kind of a different way. He said, the episode of washing his disciples' feet was to graphically illustrate the continual need of cleansing after the once-for-all and never-to-be-repeated bath of regeneration. The phrase, he that is washed, is leilumenos, has been washed and still is, a force of the Greek perfect tense, is a reference to the washing of regeneration, a complete and permanent ablution. The regenerated person, cleansed before God by virtue of Christ's justifying grace, is clean every whit, completely clean, in his position before God in Christ. Once that happens, then, such a born-again person needs only to wash his feet. And the word there is nipsthosthai, a different Greek word appropriate to the washing of individual parts of the body, not a complete body bath. The symbolic language distinguishes between the cleansing away of the guilt of sin and the removal of its penalty at regeneration, that's the bath, and the confession of the defilement of sin contracted in the believer's walk in a sinful world. And that's the foot washing sanctification part of this. Then in the second instance, the Lord referred to the unbelieving apostle as a devil, yet he was still one of the elect, the appointed 12. In John 6:70, Jesus answered them, said, did I myself not choose you, eklegomai is our word, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? But I think the word would have been better translated here to have said, did I myself not appoint you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now, to be fair, some theologians who believe God does elect individual persons to justification, salvation, do recognize that the appointment of the apostles was to service. But as soon as they admit that and recognize that, on the other hand, they also refuse to acknowledge that perhaps God's election of those who have come after the apostles and who are now in Christ is also an appointment to service. So the way I read them, they want to have it both ways when literal hermeneutics won't allow it. Now, they'll sometimes admit the choosing is an appointment to service, but they always find a way to link it back to justification, salvation, and eternity past. But many Reformed theologians who write on the doctrine of election refuse or at least neglect to address these two scriptures about Judas that I just cited. I looked through a lot of systematic theology books, and I couldn't find any place where these guys really addressed these two verses about Judas. They just seem to want to ignore the fact that Judas was an elect apostle. I'm sure they've probably written about it, but I couldn't find anything. I suspect they probably deal with it in the commentary some. They have to, because they've got to do, if they're writing a complete commentary, verse by verse, they need to deal with it, and I didn't look up any of those. Now, some of them admit the appointment of the 12 was to service, but most don't want to seem to address it. But Burkhoff is one who does recognize these distinctions. But then he can't help himself, and he goes on and connects it back to justification, salvation anyway. He wrote this in his, this is Burkhoff's systematic theology. He says, the Bible speaks of election in more than one sense, and he goes to talk about three of them. One of them was Israel, which I've already talked about a few weeks ago. And then, but the second one is the election of individuals to some office or to the performance of some special service, the apostles, and he uses John 6:70 as a reference. But then he goes on and he does this. He says, okay, the 12 are appointed to service. We get that, all right? But then he says, election may be defined as that eternal act of God whereby he in his sovereign and good pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. You see, he just couldn't help himself when he started talking about election. He gets it right about the appointment to service, but then he just has to link it back to that incorrect use of election for eternal salvation. Now, it's true that believers are appointed to service, but it's not true they become believers by God's direct election in eternity past. They become elect in Christ the moment they believe, and as a believer, they're then appointed or elected to service. And Burkhoff is correct when he admits the apostles' election was to service, but he errs when he goes on to connect their appointment as apostles with justification, salvation. These theologians, from my reading of them, can almost never separate election in any form and justification, salvation. Their theology just won't allow them to do that. And the result, then, is an incorrect theological interpretation of the Scriptures instead of an exegetically accurate interpretation. Now, the point in all this is that election, in and of itself, says absolutely nothing about eternal life. Judas was an elect, chosen member of the 12, commissioned by the Lord himself, and appointed to be an apostle, and yet he was an unbeliever. And you might remember that when I was doing the Old Testament, we saw there that pagan nations and kings also indicate that unbelievers can be appointed to God's service. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We saw that with Assyria. We saw that with Cyrus, the king of Persia, and so forth. Pharaoh. Belief resulting in eternal life is a separate issue from election. And this truth then seems to me to be almost completely ignored, if not unknown or denied or denigrated among Bible teachers and theologians. Now then, I talked about this appointment of the 12 being an appointment to service or to ministry, and Mark makes it very clear that the commission that Christ gave the apostles was an appointment to ministerial duties. Understanding election then, as it applies to the apostles, is important to me at least, because I think it enlightens us concerning the election of all believers who come after them. Let's look at Mark 3:13-16. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12. Now the word summon here is proskaleo, and it means to call to oneself or to call to a task. Appointed is poieo, and it means to assign to a task. You see a pattern here? Task-oriented things that are being elected, they're being appointed to, they're being commissioned to do, are these tasks that he's given them. So poieo means to assign to a task, to cause people to assume responsibilities for a task. Then the word authority is exousia, means authority to rule, power, implying authority. And in this case, it means the Lord was giving his apostles the authority and the power to carry out their assigned tasks. Now, there is a textual question concerning whether or not, and he appointed the 12 in verse 16 here, and he appointed the 12, about whether that was really in the original manuscripts or not. But in verse 15, it was, so it's not a big deal. Dr. Wallace believes that this was in the original text, and if you want to see his reasons, he gives them in the Net Bible on his note 6 on Mark 3:16. But it's some technical stuff about why he thinks that should be in there. But there's no doubt whatsoever, irrespective of whether that was in the original or not, that the Lord's call to the 12 was as an appointment to ministry. There's nothing in this call concerning justification, salvation. He didn't talk to them about the gospel here. He didn't say, you guys need to be believers so I can appoint you. He called some believers to him and elected them to service. This appointment is tax-oriented, and the authority to perform the task was granted by the one making the appointment and granting the authority. Now, Matthew did the same thing. He related the election of the 12 to ministry. The Lord called his apostles into his presence, and he gave them some level of authority over the demonic realm in order to cast out demons and heal diseases. In Matthew 10:1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The word cast is ekbalo, and it means to throw out, to expel and heal. And therapeuo, which I think you can probably recognize that we get our word therapeutic from this word, means to heal, to cure, and to thereby cause someone to recover their health. The implication is that the person doing the healing is caring for the patient in some way. And the point that's being made here is that these are clearly ministerial assignments commissioned by the Lord, who granted them the authority to fulfill the assigned mission performed in service to him, done in his name. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, he called them to a life of service. He did not tell them he was choosing them to be saved. He did not preach the gospel to them or tell them they needed to believe in him in order to be granted eternal life. Matthew 4:18-20. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, their appointment to be apostles didn't come till later. I'm suggesting the scripture is indicating they were believers, that indicated by the fact that they followed him. There's nothing ever said about these men about coming to faith. It's reasonable to infer they were believers in God under the Mosaic dispensation of law before they encountered Jesus. And actually, Andrew was specifically said to have been a disciple of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. That means he was an Old Testament Jewish believer who responded to the Baptist call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They may not have understood until later that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, as evidenced by Peter's much later proclamation in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that isn't the issue. Jesus wasn't shy about confronting unbelievers with their need for salvation or their need to believe and be saved. Consider the example of Nicodemus in John 1, where he told the Pharisee he needed to believe and be born again. That simply doesn't seem to be an issue concerning Peter and Andrew. And conversely, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he didn't say to Nicodemus, "Leave your position and follow me," did he? No. He talked to him about getting saved. He didn't do that with Andrew and Peter. He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So they didn't need to hear about their need to believe. They already believed in God, at least in terms at that time of the belief required in the law dispensation. Paul's another example, who was called a chosen instrument by the Lord right after he was called to service on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul's commission was to carry the Lord's name before Gentiles, kings, and fellow Israelites. And it seems certain that Paul became a believer when he encountered the Lord on the road, but his election or appointment was to service, not to eternal life, just as the Lord said to Ananias in Acts 9:15-16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' Go, for he is a choice instrument of mine," or "go, for he is an appointed instrument of mine." And Paul was certainly, clearly a choice person. Just as he was zealous for being a Pharisee, he would be equally zealous, if not more, for the Lord once he became a believer. Now, what we do need to understand about Paul's encounter with the Lord is that it's not a normative situation for people in this dispensation. You know, you hear charismatics talk about having their Damascus Road experience now and then. Well, we're not having those today. Paul had a unique encounter with the risen Lord in a unique way, for a unique purpose. He was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles and introduce although that first happened with Peter, Paul had a specific ministry to the Gentiles. The appointment to ministry, however, is normative. All believers are appointed to serve the Lord. And for the vast majority of us, their impact on the world will be much less than the impact of Paul. But all of us are appointed to service according to the parameters of our life in this world. And all of us will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ to have their work for the Lord evaluated for the purpose of being awarded rewards. Today, people come to faith not through a personal, visible encounter with the Lord, but by hearing the word of Christ, the Bible, the gospel preached, the word of God. Now, there's an interesting use of these words in John 15:16 in connection with the Lord's appointment of the apostles to bear fruit. By application, all believers are expected to abide in the Lord and bear fruit in his name, just as the first 11 verses of John 15 tell us concerning the vine and the branches. The branches bear fruit by abiding in the vine, but at this time he's specifically talking to the apostles, of course. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And again, I think these words could have been better translated. We didn't pick out the Lord. He picked us out, commissioned us. Put pick to pick out twice in there. I didn't need to do that. And he appointed or assigned to a task. So he could have said, and assigned you to a task that you would go and bear fruit. He didn't assign us to be believers. He assigned us to the task of abiding in him and bearing fruit. So when Christ chose these men to be apostles, it wasn't to justification, salvation. They were already, with the exception of Judas, saved. He picked these men out or selected them out of a larger group of disciples for the purpose of appointing them or assigning them to the task of going and bearing spiritual fruit. We do not know why the Lord specifically selected these 11 men for service as his apostles, as opposed to any of the other disciples from whom he could have picked. And by the way, by the time he said this, there was just 11. Judas was gone at that time. So we don't know why he picked them. We can only assume he had his reasons, and as the definitions of the words would suggest, there was probably some sort of qualitative evaluation made. But as the example of vine and branches makes quite clear, they would render themselves unfit for their assigned task if they failed to abide in him. And in like manner, we too render ourselves unfit for our assigned tasks if we fail to abide in him as well. I found a commentary written by a Southern Baptist who I thought had a pretty good grasp of this particular verse. Not, I think he's probably a replacement theologian and so on, but he got this pretty right, I think. They, meaning the 11 apostles, were not the authors or initiators of this discipleship to Jesus. They did not choose him. He both chose and appointed or set apart them for a purpose. It is absolutely crucial whenever one discusses the subject of election to realize that election is not about privilege, but it's about purpose. As early as the summons of Abram to leave his home and receive the blessing of God, to receive a new name and become a great nation, that blessing was accompanied by a divine purpose, to be a blessing to all the people on earth. Similarly, I think it was more than that, by the way, to he was going to be the progenitor of the Jewish nation and so forth, but anyway. Similarly, the promise of the presence of Jesus in the conclusion of Matthew is intimately united with the command or commission to go and disciple the world. Likewise, in the Johannine imparting of the Spirit by Jesus, there is a purposeful task assigned to the disciples, namely communicating the forgiveness of sins. So here also, the choosing and the appointing of the disciples is not merely for some privilege of being selected to an elite group, but for the specific purpose of bearing fruit. And that's what I'm suggesting that, generally speaking, election is. It's appointing people to ministry, to service, who then, by virtue of the fact that they are in Christ, are the choice ones that belong to him. As Borchert notes, the Lord's choice of these men was from among a larger group of disciples who were already believers, and the choice of them was made with the purpose of appointing them to service. Now, in comparison then, and erroneously, many Calvinists take this very same verse, John 15:16, to refer and make it refer back to justification, salvation. Now, just sitting here thinking about John 15 and the vine and the branches, from what you know about reading it, he's talking to the 12 who are already believers. He's talking about sanctification issues. Is there any possible way that you should be able to link election in John 15:16 back to being saved from the penalty of sin, justification, salvation? That just doesn't even make any common sense when you're reading the Bible. You should be able to pick that up without having a whole lot of theological training going on in your life. So the problem then is this pericope of the vine and the branches is clearly dealing with sanctification, salvation, truth. A guy named Frame, who's a Calvinist, wrote this: God's choice precedes our choice, our response, our faith. Now, to break in here to what he's saying, is there anything in this scripture about faith and the vine and the branches? Is faith ever even mentioned in there? And why is this guy putting it in there? Well, he's putting it in there to justify his theology. He's trying to influence people into thinking his interpretation of the Bible is correct. He goes on, how could it be otherwise, considering all we have already observed about God's sovereignty throughout nature, history, and human life in general? Can it be that the choice to believe in Christ is the one choice that is outside God's control? Is salvation the one area in which we should not give God the praise? That's a guy named John Frame, who's a Reformed theology professor. Now, it's interesting here. I didn't put in my notes, but after he wrote this, he had a footnote with it, and he said, thanks to Vern Poitras for suggesting these questions to me. Vern Poitras is a Reformed guy who got his education at Cambridge and at Harvard, which tells you that's not very conservative biblical. But Poitras absolutely detests dispensationalism and dispensationalists. And he wrote a book attacking dispensationalism. But he disguised that attack by calling his book Understanding Dispensationalism, making, you know, I think it's kind of a subtle thing to make people think he was a dispensationalist and trying to explain it. Well, it wasn't. It was an attack on it. Anyway, I thought it interesting that this guy credited him with framing these questions for him. So ultimately, Frame is declaring that if we're elected to salvation by Christ, then we must abide and bear fruit. Failure to produce fruit is proof that the person is not one of the elect and is therefore unsaved. That's ultimately what Frame was getting at and what he was trying to insert into John 15:16. A guy named Shedd also attaches justification to this verse. Shedd was, I believe, a 19th century pastor theologian. He says, if election depends upon foreseen faith, God does not first choose man, but man first chooses God, which is contrary to John 15:16. Well, we're not talking about justification. So we're talking about sanctification, talking about an appointment to ministry. If a person becomes a believer and never bears fruit for the Lord, are they still a believer? Well, of course they are. But these guys would argue they are not, because the bearing of the fruit is the proof that they're a believer, that they were elected, that God chose them, and they must be in Him and must produce fruit if they're a believer. But faith isn't the issue in John 15:16, an appointment to service, the Lord's intended result being the bearing of spiritual fruit, and that is clearly the issue. It's a sanctification, discipleship issue, and not a justification, salvation issue. Now here's another guy named Culver who also links justification to this very verse. And he really goes further and makes a very dogmatic statement here. He says, election, now notice all the various ways that I've been trying to show you that this word should be translated. He disregards all of them and says, election is strictly strictly a salvational soteriological term. These two terms, elect and election, are used in the largest number of cases of God's choosing or electing of individuals to everlasting life, and then he uses John 15:16 as his proof text. I just don't think that works. So John 15, 1-17, the vine and the branches, is entirely about believers, beginning with the apostles who are to abide in their Savior, and who, as a result of the abiding, empowers them for service, which results in the bearing of spiritual fruit. It is true that we do not choose God apart from His drawing ministry and apart from hearing the Word of God, but that does not negate the fact that we can respond to God's light or not and come to faith or not as a volitional choice made at the time. Justification, salvation is not the subject in this pericope. Sanctification, salvation is the subject. To make this pericope about justification, salvation, when it discusses abiding in the vine and bearing spiritual fruit, is, in my view, an egregious abuse of the Word of God. And for these highly educated men who are standing in seminaries before men they're training to be pastors, and to tell them this stuff is an absolute scandal. It's just wrong. This scripture has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved from the penalty of sin at a moment in time by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, the result being the granting of eternal life. Okay, let's look at Acts, because these words are used several times in Acts. And as I'm going through all these things, and here in the next few weeks I'll be going over some scriptures they use as proof texts, and some I'm going to refute those. I'm not going to go through every New Testament scripture where these words are used. I just want to give you the general idea of what we're talking about here, and hopefully show you how they abuse the scriptures. And I do mean abuse. I use that word purposely and seriously. They abuse the scriptures to present this doctrine. And I'm going to show you exactly how they do it so that you are educated enough to be able to refute some of these things if and when you come across them. So anyway, we're going to go to Acts right now. We've already examined Paul's commission to take the gospel before people, especially Gentiles, so we won't go back into him. But let's look at Matthias, the man who was chosen to replace Judas. And by the way, a lot of people want to denigrate Matthias and say, well, Peter, that idiot, he jumped the gun, that impetuous man, he did it again. He should have. Paul was obviously the 12th one. I don't think the scriptures bear that out. Paul said he was the one born out of due time. The scriptures clearly say that these men consulted God before they picked Matthias to be the 12th one. And I've heard pastors, I've been in classes where pastors stand right before the class and just really kind of rip Paul apart for this, and I think they are totally out of line when they do that. I believe that Matthias was the person that the Lord had in mind to be appointed to replace Judas Iscariot. And Peter actually, during this discussion, made it clear that Judas, an unbeliever, was a participant in the ministry they held in the presence of the Lord. Acts 1:16 and 17. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was an elect appointed apostle. The context of Acts 1 also makes it clear the appointment of Matthias was for the purpose of being a witness with us of his resurrection, which was an appointment to service and not a divine appointment to eternal life. Matthias already had that. He was a longtime believer, disciple of the Lord. Apparently one of the requirements was that he be back when John the Baptist was there. So he'd been there the whole time and walked with them the whole time. So it looks to me like this is better thought of as an appointment, and which was to service to replace Judas as one of the 12. Let's look at Acts 1, 21-26. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And Paul wasn't qualified anyway, as far as he wasn't with them from the time of John the Baptist. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Would it have been any better, more clear, to have said, "You have appointed to occupy this ministry," rather than "chosen"? I think it would have been better. I don't think "chosen" is the right word to use there. Yes? It doesn't say. Some guys are into numerology with 12. There's, a completeness to 12 or something. I'm not sure. So I suspect there's probably a reason why 12 is used so often in the Bible, why there was 12 tribes and why the 12 apostles and so forth. But I didn't specifically try to look that up or come to understanding of that. The question was, why 12? Why did there have to be another man? And I don't know. The scriptures here said it was necessary to fulfill the scripture spoken by David. So we could go back and look that up, and that might give a clue. Well, they did. I think they cast lots or whatever. They drew lots. But we have to understand that was in early Bible history, that was an accepted, God-ordained way of doing things, and you have to believe that God had his hand in that. If we were to cast lots today, all we'd be doing is gambling. You know, I don't think there would be any God-ordained thing in there. The first deacons were appointed to service in Acts 6. It's clearly, that's an appointment to ministry. They were elected. The words used are eklegomai, appointed, but clearly, it's an appointment to service to the local congregation. The men were carefully selected from among the congregation and appointed to serving the people in that local body. So the idea of quality and of appointment to service is obvious in this scripture in Acts 6, 3, 4, and 5. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The word is eklegomai, and I think that appointed would have been a better rendering of that word in English. The council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 appointed men to carry the letter announcing their decision concerning Gentile adherence to Jewish customs back to the congregation at Antioch, Acts 15, 22, and 25. There it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So we have these words, eklegomai, here, which can be to appoint, to commission, to pick out or select. Now in verse 25, the NASB used the word select here, where almost everywhere else they use chose. You've seen that in all the scriptures this morning I've read out of the NASB. They've always used chose. But all of a sudden here, they use select. So they recognize this concept of picking out specifically, qualitatively, rather than just simply choosing in places. And they don't follow through with that in every place. But most other translations render it choose. They say choose here instead of select, having become of one mind to choose men to send. So with the exception of 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6, and Romans 6, 13 that we already looked at, where they translated the word as choice indicating the qualitative aspect of it, they did that here as well. And I think select is a better choice of English words to use in this translation, in this verse. But it just puzzles me that the NASB translators in four or five verses can recognize this qualitative aspect, and then they ignore it the rest of the time where I think it would have been appropriate to use it. Now, Paul used these words in reference to corporate election or appointment in connection with Israel in Romans 9 to 11, 11 verses 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So translating the word eklage in this verse as choice doesn't make sense. Choosing something isn't the issue. The point Paul is making is that God has an appointed plan for the choice nation Israel in accordance with the promises made to the patriarchs, whether individuals within the nation are saved or not. And that plan will be fulfilled and seen through to completion. Let's see. Zane Hodges said this. He said, the bottom line for Paul, as we have seen, is that God is not through with his ancient people. Even though they are currently at enmity with God, in other words, they are his enemies, on account of their rejection of the gospel, they remain his chosen people. Now, Zane used chosen in here. I would have rather seen him use choice, as I've said several times. Thus, they are still beloved because of God's commitment to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's choice, and I would say God's creation and appointment, of this nation laying his promises to these men, and thus Israel remains in a special divine regard for the Father's sake. His choice or appointment of them remains unchanged precisely because the precious gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Israel's still the choice nation. God is still using them in some ways. He has set them aside to have those who are in Christ be the choice people of God now to present him to the world. But as I mentioned before, I wouldn't call the Israelites the chosen people, but rather God's choice people and nation who are appointed to his service. God didn't choose them. God created them and appointed them to service. And that's the point Paul made in Romans 11, 28, 29. And election used in this sense is clearly, I think, corporate in nature. Now, the main proof text that Calvinists used to justify election, defined as being chosen to justification, salvation, and to eternal life, is Paul's use of the word in Ephesians 1, 4. And I went over this quite a bit when I talked about predestination, so I'm not going to go through it again, but I'll simply say that the election made in eternity past is in Christ. God determined in eternity past that all who come to faith in Christ will become the elect. That is his appointed plan for building the church. And Ephesians 1, 4, of course, is just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And the key here is in him. Now, Paul also used these words in reference to the church in a corporate sense. He never used them in the sense of justification, salvation, his epistles, because why? Well, they were written to people who are already believers. So he didn't have any need to refer to them in justification, salvation sense. But he used these words in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And I put a couple others up here as comparisons. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they used the word chosen. The Revised Standard Version used chosen. The NET Bible used elect. I think the better translation of this would have been, therefore, as the choice ones of God, holy and loved, clothe yourselves with these characteristics. I think that would have been a little bit better. So remember here that the word elect is simply a transliteration of the Greek. So it takes on the meaning that theologians have assigned it over the years, but that really doesn't tell us anything. It's not a translation. So to use the word elect in the scripture as the NET Bible does here really doesn't mean all that much. It's a capitulation to the theological definition imposed on it by those who view election as pertaining only to justification, salvation. But our position in Christ as his choice ones places a responsibility on us to live in a godly manner. To think of Christians as chosen carries little to no implication of moral accountability on us as the qualitative sense of being the choice ones does. Gordon Olson said this, since we've been exalted to be God's choice people, holy and dearly loved, how appropriate that these qualities should be seen in us. On the other hand, being chosen by God with no revealed conditions would not be a solid basis for moral appeal. Some who see themselves as the elect of God are arrogant, self-righteous, and proud. Certainly by Christ's day, Israel, so conscious of being the chosen people, had become similarly proud. In this light, a strong case can be made for choice ones rather than chosen ones. Okay. If a translator renders a verse to indicate in the same sentence, someone is both elect and chosen, is that not redundant according to Calvinist theology? If within three words of each other, they say chosen and elect, aren't they being redundant? If election means chosen, why would the author of the scripture write it twice in the space of three words of the Greek text? And that's exactly what we say in the way Mark 13:20 has been translated by every Bible I've examined. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So it appears they transliterated. The first word is eklektos, the second word is eklegomai, and it appears they transliterated the use of the first word in order to avoid being redundant, which would have resulted, at least in the normal way these translators translated, in saying, but for sake of the chosen whom he chose. Ordinarily, that's how they would translate this word, is chosen. And then we don't talk like that. It doesn't make grammatical sense, and no one would have written it that way, and no one speaks that way. It's redundant. But that's essentially how they translated it. If they were consistent in how they translate this word group, they would have had to do it that way. Or they could have done it the other way around by saying, but for the sake of the chosen whom he elected. They could have done the same thing that way. And it still would have been erroneous. But by using the transliteration for eklektos, I think they're pulling a little bit of translator sleight of hand here. But that's not necessary. There's a way to translate this verse that's true to the meaning of the words. This would have been better rendered, and it would have made much more sense in terms of grammar and of language and of the original text and context, simply to say, but for the sake of the choice ones whom he appointed. That's where the real meaning of the words would lie, and that makes more sense. It makes sense in the use of the words and in the context of the verse. But they can't do that because they always want to link the use of the words to justification, salvation. And in this case, the result is a little bit of, I think, grammatical nonsense. Now we examined 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6 to note that the New American Standard correctly translated the words as choice in reference to Christ as the choice and precious and as a choice stone. Yet, just a few verses later, in verse 9, so here we've already talked about verse 4 and verse 6, they got it right. The choice one, the choice cornerstone, so on. Talking about quality. So just a few verses later, Peter is using the word again, but this time using language that in the past has referred to Israel and is now applicable to the church. They translate it once again as chosen. It's the very same word they translated immediately prior as choice. I think that's inconsistent, and I don't think the context called for such a change. But they went from choice in verses 4 and 6 to chosen here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I think they could have just as easily used the word choice here, and I think it would have made more sense. It would have been a better definition, and it would have been consistent with how they translated the word in the previous two verses right ahead of this one. So just as Israel was a choice nation composed of choice people, so the church is composed of choice people in Christ. And just as this word was translated choice in verses 4 and 6. It should have been translated that way in this verse. Just as Israel was appointed to the service of God, so the people in Christ are also appointed to be vehicles through which God is proclaiming himself to a lost and dying world. So what's he talking about here? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's an appointment to ministry. We are his choice ones in Christ, appointed, commissioned, and appointed to glorify him on this earth. Now there's only a couple, two I think, New Testament verses where the words can clearly, legitimately mean to choose something, that is to evaluate things and pick something out as being choice or better than the others with no sense of an appointment to service. And I'm talking here now more about things that are not in a theological sense. And we find those two uses in Luke 10:42. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. And in Luke 14:7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, whom he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, and this is the only place in the NASB, I think, where they translated eklegomai, picking out. That's a good translation. That's fine. That's perfectly acceptable right here. And it does suggest the concept of choosing. And as I said earlier, Jesus certainly chose the 12, but that wasn't the emphasis of what's going on. The emphasis was appointing those 12 to the ministry of being apostles and taking the gospel to the world. Okay, we're going to stop there, and I'll pick this up again next week and continue on in the New Testament. So, Father, thank you so very much for all that you do for us. Thank you especially for the sacrifice that you made, that Christ made on that cross that day when he died to pay the sin debt, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Help us to come to grasp this truth and to understand this truth and be able to explain this truth to other people, because as we'll see next week, it's very misunderstood doctrine that happened when Jesus died for the sins of the world. And we're going to look at that. Father, we thank you so much for this church and for the word, and where we're able to come and teach it and learn and grow and to serve you. I thank you for our pastor who does that so well. We pray for his well-being and for his ability to exegete the scriptures. We pray for the safety and well-being of his wife and of his children. We pray for our deacons and our elders and for their wives and their families as well, for their safety and well-being. We pray for your leadership and guidance in their lives and in their ministries as they shepherd this church as elders and serve this church as deacons. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. And help us, please, to be alert to opportunities to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I ask all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.